Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. And thank you once again, YWAM team, for being here for your last day, and trust that you have a safe journey back to air. Have some good news is that next week we'll have a baptism. Cale White talked to me a few weeks ago about baptism, and we met for lunch yesterday and talked about the gospel and the meaning of baptism. So next Sunday, we'll be baptizing him here. Now, we're aware we have a baptismal, but he was keen to go outside in God's creation, so we'll be heading to the lake after the church service, and we'll have a BYO barbecue. Is that still okay, Steve? Can we do that at the lake? Good, thank you. So Steve informed me that there's some places with safe entry and free of duck lice. So that's the plan for next Sunday after the service. So we'll get a bit more information through the week and next Sunday morning as well. So that's good news. Let me pray before we dive right into our passage. Jesus, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, your life-giving word. And we would ask as we hear your word this morning, you'll be pleased through your Holy Spirit to bring about faith and repentance and life and to equip us for every good deed in the future that you have prepared for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what do Christians in the first century have in common with Christians today? We both belong to what would be regarded as a minority group that live within a society that contradicts our commitment to Jesus. Or simply put, society takes one path and Christians take another path. Now, I am certainly optimistic about the future. Christ will be victorious. But as we consider the direction of the world around us, the big news events that are taking place, a pandemic, a disputed religious freedom bill, a continual push on issues of gender and marriage, the diminishing of the traditional family unit, it's easy to look and have an uneasy sense of approaching doom, as it were. There's an intentional attitude of breaking down anything that would promote obedience to Jesus and the value of family and life. And so there's questions that I have personally, questions like, how will my children fare as they travel through this brave new world? Just as some of you older generation, you look back and you go, you know, we didn't have this to struggle with. You know, even when I grew up in the 90s, there's things now that my children have to deal with that I didn't have only a few years ago. Questions like, how much more will society be influenced by certain agendas? Will the current trajectory continue so that in time the only intolerable belief will be of those who affirm that there is a creator and that he has set rules for life? And it's easy to think that people who are serious about following Jesus will soon find themselves in a very difficult situation, being misunderstood or despised, living in a society that is at best indifferent to us, or at worst hostile to Christ and his church. Well, it's not the first time in history when people who took the sovereign rule of Jesus seriously, who've been misunderstood or opposed. We see conflict in the city of Philippi. Philippi was a city that prided itself on the fact that they were a Roman colony and had received this honour a century earlier from Octavian and Mark Antony. Now, unlike today, Rome did not automatically make anyone who was born within its borders a citizen. It was first a privilege reserved for leading families, and others could become citizens through sponsorship. Now, many of those in Philippi were retired soldiers on whom would have received citizenship through their military service. And so there was significant pride that accompanied citizenship. Politically, Philippi showed its allegiance to Rome and its temples dedicated to Caesar Augustus and other distinguished figures. Religiously, there were temples devoted to Greek deities and local deities. And so the Roman identity of society and politics of religion was alive and well in Philippi. And so not surprising, when Paul and Silas came to Philippi 10 years earlier than this, they met with resistance to the gospel message. We read in verse 30, Paul speaks of the conflict that you saw that I had. And he's alluding back to Acts 16, 10 years earlier. When they first arrived in Philippi, Paul cast a spirit of divination out of a slave girl. She was a fortune teller. And this fortune telling was the income for her owners. They'd now lost their income. And so they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates. A mob gathered, and there was the potential for a riot. And so to put an end to this disorder, the magistrates ordered Paul and Silas to be beaten and imprisoned without trial. So this was certainly conflict, like we read here. And after Paul left Philippi, that opposition, the conflict towards Christians at Philippi, didn't cease. Paul writes that they were engaged in the same conflict that you saw, that I had. It continues. And if you look at verse 28, a few verses onward, you see of intimidating opponents that they had. Now, we don't have the exact details of what these opponents looked like or what they did, but Paul compares his own suffering to their suffering. And so Paul's suffering was in such a way that he lost his freedom. He was being beaten, he was in chains, he'd been put in prison. There was opposition to the gospel. The type of opposition that brothers and sisters encounter even today in some countries in the world.
And the apostle writing from chains calls the disciples in fight to react to this hostility in a way that doesn't come naturally. He calls them to land boldness and humility, not fearful of those outside of the church or frustrated with people inside the church. And this attitude, as we see at the end, comes from a deepening appreciation of gifts that God gives us, given to us by the Father. And so far, Paul reassured his Philippian friends that he could rejoice in his circumstances.
His chains advanced the gospel. And he weighed the pros and the cons of his potential life or death outcome as his court case proceeds before Caesar. And his conclusion is that his continual service is more necessary and will advance the faith of the Philippians. And by giving this report on his current situation and future prospects, Paul not only intends to calm the concerns of his friends, but also intends to be a model for his friends in Philippi. He shows them how they should react in suffering. And so the news of prison has been shared. That was last week. And now Paul turns to address what is happening in Philippi. He's heard some of the reports, some of the struggles that they've had, some of the sufferings that they're facing. And his opening words in this verse, in verse 27, are, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." It's a very forceful or emphatic statement. It highlights Paul's unwavering expectation for his friends. Their focus must be on serving together as godly citizens, even in the midst of opposition. And so as to display the great worth, not of the capital city Rome over there, but their heavenly city. As Paul calls them to a life worthy of the gospel, he uses two images that would have resonated with the people in Philippi. He uses the image of a citizen, and he uses the image of a soldier. The six words, "let your manner of life be," is actually one word that is difficult to translate. But if I speak it out, you can hear a word that is familiar. It's the word polytemi, polytemi. And you can hear those first few words is poly, the word from which we get politics or police, or it's the Greek word for city. And so it invokes the idea of living as a citizen. As Paul uses the word here, the intention is to not remind the Christians in Philippi to live as citizens of Rome first and foremost, but to live as heavenly citizens. And it's the same for how we live today. Many of us are Australian citizens, but we have an even greater citizenship. We are a citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Now, when I was at school at Caloundra, for Friday afternoon sport, I would sometimes go to the bowling alley. It was close to the school. We could walk there. And the teacher who was responsible had seen every possible behavior that could reflect poorly on the school. And so she had a speech, a very elaborate speech, as she sat us down in the grass and prepared us to walk us to the bowling alley. Stay within the first and last teacher. Keep your hats on your heads, shirts tucked in. Don't make obscene gestures or yell at the cars. Don't get the trucks to honk their horns. Push the pedestrian button only once. Only throw one bowling ball down at a time. If the pins get stuck, don't keep throwing bowling balls down, but ask for help. And so on and so forth. It was very elaborate. But she knew that our behavior reflected how our behavior reflected on the school. And students yelling obscenities at cars reflected poorly. And on the other hand, orderly behavior reflected well. And that's the point of Paul's words here, that as we away from our heavenly city, how we live now is important because it reflects the greatness and the reputation of the coming kingdom, our eternal city. Peter uses similar words in 1 Peter. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, Paul appeals to the pride of the citizenship, of their citizenship, but also appeals to the military background, and some of those in the congregation would have been former or current soldiers. And they would have vivid memories of combat. And Paul uses language that would have resonated with these soldiers. He says to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything, by your opponents. Unity and courage were crucial to victory on the battlefield. And the same was true for the spiritual battlefield as well. I went to college with a few guys who were in the Defence Force and were training to be chaplains. And some of them had been to Afghanistan and Iraq, and their commitment to study, to learn, to be involved with college life, their commitment to physical health was inspiring. They approached life with the same discipline that they had as they were in active service. They were very determined. And their military training provided some excellent virtues of tackling problems head on, working together as a team and encouraging others. And so Paul opens up with directions that would have resonated with Philippians as soldiers and citizens. Citizens and soldiers had an obligation to the empire and the emperor. They had to uphold the dignity of the empire in the way they lived and related to one another. Dennis Johnson writes, "Yet Paul is not thinking of their citizenship in Rome, the capital of Caesar's far-flung empire, a status that only some in the congregation would have enjoyed. Roman citizenship conferred a status that paled in importance when compared to the citizenship that Paul had in mind." And as we've seen, that is, of course, our heavenly citizenship, a far more glorious kingdom than the kingdoms of this world and earth. And we are to live in a manner worthy of that kingdom. And our behavior needs to display which kingdom we belong to. What does behavior suitable for a citizen of that kingdom look like? Well, as we've seen, Paul uses imagery of a soldier to introduce two qualities of what a citizen of that kingdom looks like. The first is unity with the fellow soldiers around us, striving side by side. Now, I'm no soldier by far, but I know you don't get to do your own thing when you're in the defense force. You have to work together. And so the Philippians and us were to foster unity. And as we go on, we'll see that they do that by putting the needs of others before themselves. And second, they were to do this by having courage when confronting the enemy, the opponents, not being afraid of the opponents. They were to stand together courageously in the midst of suffering. And these qualities would allow them to take on anything that came their way and allow them to stand strong amidst the pressures of an ungodly society. And so let's look at these two qualities. The first is that we stand together through humility. That's the first quality, is unity. We are to stand in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side. And a good deal of the commentators recognize that when Paul says stand in one spirit, he's not referring to standing in the human spirit as we were, as if we're on the battlefield and say, stand together, man standing in the human spirit, but rather referring to the Holy Spirit, as this is how Paul uses the word or the idea in the rest of his writing. And so the ability to stand firm, our ability to stand firm, comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We've received new life. The Holy Spirit continues to dwell in our life, transforming us and unites us as family. They didn't have to reach down and find this unity from within themselves. Rather, they received the benefits and this gift from heaven. The Holy Spirit, by the virtue of the cross, has united us, as Christy said a moment ago, as family. The Holy Spirit puts to death the independence that we previously had, that we desperately cling on to, and puts that to death. And because of this, Christians can and must, as we read in verse 27, with one mind, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving side by side is, again, a word used in military imagery. struggling alongside someone, struggling alongside your brother. It reminds us of an advancing line of Roman legionnaires as they put their shields up to form a wall, or shields above their heads to form a roof against the enemies and their deadly arrows and spears. And the point is, don't let your opposition divide you. Divide us, as it were. Let the pressure of the opponents, the ungodly world around us, bring us closer together in deeper and stronger unity. Unity comes through putting our personal preference, our independence, and our selfishness to death. And as citizens of heaven, we are ruled by King Jesus, and we can't compete as rivals or withdraw in self-pity. Rather, we stand together reflecting the character of our King. And Paul gives himself as an object lesson for this, of how to foster unity, dying to self-centeredness. He rejoices, as we've seen, he rejoiced in his chains. They've given him access to the military elite. Other Christians are stirred up as they look at Paul to proclaim the gospel. And all of this, Paul rejoices. He looks forward to being able to stand before Caesar and honor Christ, whether life or in death. And so Paul's report of what's happening as he is in chains is a demonstration of what a citizen of heaven looks like. Through the help of the Holy Spirit, Paul puts the needs of others before himself, and the result is unity, and the gospel progresses. And then he says, you do the same. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Stay together, stay united, take your personal agenda and put it on the back burner, or even better, take your self-interest, self-centeredness, out of the picture altogether. Put the needs of others before your own, and this will be a source of unity. But it doesn't come naturally for any of us, does it? Yet in Paul's words, we see how necessary it is for the Christian life and for Christian unity. Our strength as a church doesn't work if we're in disagreement with one another. And the Philippian church had, as we'll see, they had internal disagreements and external pressure. This would have been an awful experience to be in. And the last thing you want to do in conflict is focus on the needs of others. You know, you say, well, they're the ones causing the issues. I'll focus on my own needs, thank you. But there is a deep and self-forgetful love that genuinely puts others first. But it's just not the way we're wired. And so where do we find it? Well, it's found in the gospel message alone. That announcement of the good news is the means by which God calls us as citizens of heaven. The message doesn't leave us in our sin, but it transforms us to be worthy of that gospel calling, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And as we get to chapter 2, Paul lays the foundation for this whole letter. Jesus Christ, one with the Father, left the glories of heaven to serve even to the point of death. And that message, with the help of the Holy Spirit, turns our hearts inside out, allowing us to love even in the most difficult circumstances. And as we receive this incredible message of forgiveness of sins, of new life, of this powerful King, the citizens of heaven that we are, through the help of the Holy Spirit, are able to stand shoulder to shoulder with one another as we put the needs of others before ourselves. But the way in which we stand is certainly not with cowardice or a spineless attitude, especially as we face opposition. Paul knows what opposition does to our nerves. No one likes being confronted. It knocks us about, and so he preemptively addresses their concerns, and he says to not be frightened in anything by your opponents. Frightened is a word that's used outside of the Bible to describe a scene of a spooked stampeding horses or an army breaking ranks and retreating in fear. And so the second quality, as I mentioned earlier, that the Philippians and us today are to display, is courage as we face opponents. Paul exhorts us not to give in to the intimidation of opponents, either by scattering or silence, or as Roger Ellsworth writes, Christians must resist Satan's attacks on the truth of the gospel by refusing to break rank and flee the battlefield. Now, Paul, as you know, has earned respect and credibility to issue this call to stand in the face of opposition. Paul was a veteran when it comes to suffering, when it comes to opposition to the gospel. He was a veteran. He'd experienced it all. And when it comes to spiritual conflict, he bore the battle scars of chains and beatings, of conflict, of shipwrecks. And so this is a rousing talk to the troops. I have opponents, you have opponents, but know for sure you don't need to be afraid of what comes your way. And certainly this is a wake-up call for Christians in the West who have so many comforts and conveniences at the moment. But it's good to keep at the forefront of our minds the relative peace that we have in Australia, at least for the moment. It's really an exception to the Christian life throughout history. Our peace is really an exception. Most Christians throughout history have struggled and been opposed. And Paul's words encourage us to look calmly in the eyes of our enemies and say, do your worst, the battle has already been won. The words of Psalm 2 give us extreme confidence. If you did your Bible study in the Philippian books, it mentions Psalm 2 as an encouragement, a psalm that the Christians took encouragement from in the face of oppositions. And it says that the nations rage against God and his people, but the king in heaven laughs. He scoffs at the rebellion of the world. They are no match for this king. Well, how do we face the future and the coming opposition with such confidence? Well, we do so knowing that we are citizens of heaven and that kingdom can never lose. It may seem that the church's opponents have the upper hand globally. Some countries have this as a physical reality, imprisonment and physical hardship, even death. In the West, we see it at the moment with ideologies that are being pushed through media and culture and society, particularly influencing children. And in the last few years, it seems it's been one thing after another, continually gaining ground. But the good news is, the current push against Christ and his church looks forward to a radical reversal in the future. Paul writes, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." I remember one of the other Friday afternoon sports I did at school was volleyball. We would step onto the court and try to look cool and unintimidated, especially against Nambour Christian College. And I learnt yesterday that Ben and Jeremy were on the opposing team when I was at Caloundra. And we at Caloundra thought that these guys were huge. And there was one guy from Nambour, and they remember this, did a jump serve at the start of the game and hit one of our guys in the ankle and sprained it off the serve. And so we were really concerned about facing Nambour. But we stood on that court cool and calm, hoping that our confidence would be a sign to them of their destruction on their court. But for Philippi and for us, the stakes are more than a game of volleyball. The opposition that the Philippians received would have come from those who despised their commitment to follow Jesus. It might have come from within the ruling government, maybe from the wealthy elite. Some similarities today of where our opposition comes from. People in power or wealth or authority or influence who want to push against a biblical worldview. Their hostility towards Christ and his church is a sign of God's coming judgment on them. It's a sign that they are on the losing side of the battle, that Christ will be victorious. But knowing that end shouldn't make us arrogant or prideful, because as we read in the last few words there, that it's a sign of our salvation and that that's from God. We don't take credit for this victory. We don't win the battle for Jesus. Jesus wins the battle for us. And this gives us tremendous assurance that the battle is already won. We can face the opposition with calm, endurance and patience and be moved to pity and patience towards people who rage against God and his gospel. Paul, in his letter to Titus, writes, "To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people." And why do we do that? Well, because like our opponents in the next verse, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating each other. We were once in that position as well. And so we don't cave to our opponents. We live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so that by the grace of God, they might too see a glimpse of this eternal kingdom and respond in faith. And so we strive side by side. We do this through humility, putting others first, And we also stand boldly against our opponents, knowing that the battle has been won. Well, Paul has outlined duties that belong to citizens of heaven. And these duties are saturated by grace. We are to behave in this manner because such behavior is worthy of the gospel of grace. Jesus has done incredible work for us, and we respond as grateful citizens. And Paul in verse 29 reminds us of two incredible gifts that we have received that allow us to respond as humble and courageous citizens of heaven. We have received the gift of faith, if you look at verse 29, and also the gift of suffering. And these two gifts are signs of our final salvation, as we read starting in verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Rage against Christ and his church is a sign of destruction. Receiving that opposition is a sign of salvation. And that opposition that we face as we believe and the suffering that we encounter in the path of obedience to Jesus go hand in hand as marks of salvation. Belief and suffering are gifts. The word for grace, as you might know, is charis. It's in the word charisma or charismatic, the word for grace. And this word granted up here that's underlined comes from that word. It's charizomai. And you can hear the similarities, charis and charizomai. And so that word granted comes from the same word as grace or gift. Belief and suffering are God's good gifts for the sake of Christ. The Father loves his Son, and for his sake, the sake of Jesus, lavishes good gifts on the people who belong to the Son. And the first gift is faith that we see, for it has been granted to you that you should believe in him. That's the trust that brings salvation. It involves transferring our trust away from ourselves and placing it on Jesus. Our good intentions, our work, our own abilities, or anything on this earth for that matter, we transfer our trust away from that, and we transfer our trust to Jesus, who descended from the heights of heaven to live and serve and die and was raised victorious. And we claim no credit for our faith, our ability to believe. As we see here, it's a gift, and the same thought as Ephesians 2 verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift. And God's people gladly received this gift, to believe in the glorious Son, something that we had no intention or inclination to do prior. The Father opens our eyes to the worth and the beauty of Jesus. But there is a second grace that we are given here, and this is where the emphasis lies, and this is far more difficult to believe and see. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, that's the easy part of the verse, but also suffer for his sake. I remember a previous time I preached this, there was a person that came up who said, I can believe that belief is a gift, but certainly not suffering. And my response was, well, this isn't even my interpretation of the verse. This is the verse, word for word, granted to you to suffer for his sake. But I agree, this verse certainly takes us off guard. How can we believe this? Paul, are you really saying that your shipwreck, your lashes, your chains, your hunger, the threat of sword that you received is a gift? That our suffering in the path of obedience is a gift? And yes, we can believe this. And especially when we consider how much Christ suffered to bring us everlasting joy. When we look at Jesus and his suffering, we begin to view our own suffering in a new light. Suffering becomes the means of bringing to Jesus even more glory as we trust him through the dark night of the soul. And we see here that Paul's suffering is a means for gospel proclamation. Others become bold for Christ, as we've seen. It's a means of growing closer to Christ and becoming more like Christ. And the promise that we have, and the promise that Paul knows and experiences in chains, is that Christ is with him. The Spirit of Christ is helping Paul as he suffers through every drop of suffering. At the start of Acts, when the apostles were imprisoned, and interrogated and beaten, we read that upon their release, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. This is the mindset of Paul as he's in prison. Christ has died for sin and has reconciled us, reunited us with the Father, and we're now set free from the fear of death and suffering. For the Christian, there is no more judgment left in life. Every last drop of judgment has been poured onto Jesus as he hung on the cross. No judgment in this life, no judgment in death. The sting of death has been removed. We are now recipients of grace upon grace. We receive suffering not as judgment, but as a means that glorifies Jesus, that equips us for ministry and prepares us for eternity. Just finishing up, in recent years I've appreciated the ministry and wisdom of Joni Erickson Tadar. And some of you would know her story that as a young woman, she had a diving accident, became a quadriplegic, and has lived most of her life in a wheelchair. And in one of her books, called A Place of Healing, Wrestling with the Mysteries of Suffering, Pain, and God's Sovereignty, she writes this: "He's chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. The greatest good suffering can do for me is to increase my capacity for God. Real satisfaction comes not in understanding God's motives, but in understanding his character, in trusting in his promises, and in leaning on him and resting in him as the sovereign who knows what he's doing and does all things well." Incredible words from a quadriplegic. And what an incredible witness it is that glorifies Jesus as well. And this is the same mind that Paul has as he writes that suffering is a gift. Your suffering is not meaningless. It has a purpose, an eternal purpose. Well, let's finish up. As citizens of heaven, we are to behave in a way that reflects the character of our King, who rules now and will return in glory. And by his grace, we are transformed to show courageous humility, bold gentleness, the ability to stand shoulder to shoulder in the midst of suffering, calmly enduring all that culture can throw at us, because Christ has already won the battle. And all the while, we invite people who oppose God and his glorious gospel to share in the gifts that this King gives, and those gifts are belief and suffering for the glory of God. Well, let me pray. Father, please help us receive this message. It's easy to rejoice over the gift of faith and belief, but not so much over the gift of suffering. Help us see that our suffering in the path of obedience is not meaningless. It has a purpose. It equips us for service. It makes us more Christ-like. It prepares us for heaven. May we receive it as graciously given to us and trust you in the midst of it. May that be received by those amongst us who are suffering, that you haven't abandoned them, but you are working for their eternal good. And to know that every ounce of judgment towards them has been poured onto the cross, and the only thing they receive from you now is grace. Many Christians are suffering in this world. Many people rage against your Son and his rule. Please help your people to stand in unity, not demanding our own agenda, but your agenda for our life. Please help us not be afraid of what this world will throw at us, but stand courageously. We ask that you would be pleased to grant that gift of faith to many, many people, and to many in our own town as well. May our ministry to children bear much fruit. Thank you that we can serve in this gospel ministry. Help us live in a manner, as we've seen, a manner worthy of the gospel for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. I'll invite Christy back up.